Well, tonight we get started in a new study that'll take us through the summer. So that's not too long. Don't get too excited. So 15 weeks or so, I think. But yeah, we're going to go through our doctrinal statement. But before we start talking about that stuff, two things happening this weekend. Number one, on Saturday, it's our cleaning day here, and that begins approximately
$800.
Okay, sometime between 8 and 9, if you can start showing up, that'd be great. If you can't get here till later, or if you can only come for 30 minutes or an hour, I mean, all that's great. All that's very helpful, okay? But people will start showing up here around 8. Okay, around 8. So, yeah, please consider joining us for that and helping to keep this place clean and stewarding what God has given us to, you know, really take care of that, okay? Also, on Sunday, after church services, there will be a membership meeting here in the auditorium. And so anybody can attend. Only members can vote. We will be voting on an item this Sunday, so please plan on sticking around. And if you don't know if you're a member or not, come talk to me or Tyler, and we'll let you know. And we'll talk through that. But we encourage everybody to stay. Almost every time we have a membership meeting, non-members are invited to stay. They just can't vote. The only time that we don't invite non-members is if it's a church discipline issue. And so now you know, if you hear that there's a membership meeting and your non-members aren't welcome, now you know what we're talking about. So thankfully, those don't happen very often. All right. Well, we are launching a new series. Like I said, I just gave you this. A little booklet that contains our doctrinal statement. Isn't that cool? Now you have it. Handy dandy form. Did the Danas not get one?
No.
Well, Rex, you told me you had it memorized, right?
No, I thought it was with the photos in it. It looks just like it.
Oh, yeah. They thought it was a directory. So, yeah, this is something you'll need to hang on to. Something that my Sunday school class has a hard time doing is bringing their sheets back every week that I hand them. They forget them at home and other places. We're not going to be making a bunch of these, though. These are harder to compose. They're front and back and stapled and stuff. And Sandra did all that, and it's just something we don't want to, like, keep doing. Yeah. So bring it back every week. Put it in your Bible, put it in your heart, and bring it with you every week. So this new series, like I said, it's 15 weeks or so. There will be different teachers for it, too. Next week, Andy is going to lead us in a conversation on the Godhead. So that'll be happening next week. We're going to have different teachers on Wednesday nights. And also Sunday school, we're going to be starting a new series in Sunday school the first Sunday in May. And the two adult classes are going to be together in here. We're going to be doing a survey of the Old Testament. So for most of the books of the Old Testament, we're just doing one class on them. We're going to give you these charts that show what the book's all about, give you some notes, and there'll be different teachers for that too. And so we're really trying to get more people involved with teaching and getting more of an overview of some of the basics, like what we believe. Okay, that's what we're working on Wednesday nights and in Sunday school. So that is what I wanted to say as an introduction, and now I want to pray so we can get started. Let's pray. Father, help us this evening to truly believe what it is that we say we believe. Help us to examine carefully our doctrinal statement in such a way that we see the biblical nature of it, that we know why we believe what we believe based on your word. Help us tonight to understand more about our doctrine and our theology here at this church. God, we thank you for this opportunity to be together and the opportunity to serve you in this way. Help us to grow tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you want to go ahead and just open this up to kind of get familiar with it, it does have page numbers. And tonight we're actually going to cover all of page 1 and then the top of page 2 because those things kind of go together. We're going to talk about our preamble and then what we believe about Scripture. And so I've got not just these passages that are listed here, but other ones that we're going to look at too. But you can kind of go through, flip through, and see the different headings of all the things we're going to talk about through the summer, the spring and summer. And it'll be really helpful, hopefully, for you to hear not just what it is that we put on paper, but a fuller explanation of each thing. And so if you've ever wondered why we believe this or that about that or this, hopefully this series gives you the opportunity to learn more and ask those questions you wanted to ask and all that stuff. It'll also be helpful to have this on record so that when someone is coming to our church for the first time and has questions, we can just refer them to this series, okay? So let's start all the way back on page one now, if you've been flipping around. Get on page one there with us, and let's look at the beginning of our doctrinal statement. This preamble that I'll read here in just a few minutes, it gets to our reading of Scripture. That's what it's talking about, is the way that we read Scripture, the way that we go about interpreting Scripture. We are, of course, a Bible church. We put it in our name. We chose Bible over Baptist. We chose Bible over community. We chose Bible over, what's another fun thing we could have thrown in there, Tyler? Got anything at the top of your head?
First Baptist.
Yeah. Because Orchard Hills First Baptist Church just didn't sound right. No, that's why. Yeah.
Congregational.
Yeah, congregational. All right, yeah. All kinds of things that we could have put in there that we didn't. We put Bible in there because that is really our identity as a group of believers who come from, whether you know it or not, you come from a certain stream of other believers down through history. And you have certain convictions about how it is we should go about doing church. I really don't like that phrase, but bear with me. Your conviction is that we should be Bible-based, right? And in fact, when we changed our name here a few years ago from Payson Bible Church to Orchard Hills Bible Church, that was in 2020, when we surveyed the congregation about what they want to see in a name, what should be able to change, what should not be able to change, overwhelmingly, our congregation said, we don't care, just leave Bible Church in it. And I like that. I like that answer. And we weren't looking to change that part anyway, so it was great. We are a Bible church. We believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. He has revealed Himself to us through the Word of God. He equips us to know Him through the Bible. He equips us to serve Him through the Bible. All that we do then has to go through the Bible. We're not doing anything around it, outside of it, above it, under it. It's got to go through it. Everything's got to go through the Bible. And what we believe as Bible church people is that you can't know God without knowing the Bible. That's why it's so central, why it's so critical. The more you pursue an understanding of the Bible by faith, the more you're going to know God. Just plain and simple. Okay? And so if you're going any other route, you're not going to get to know God. So this preamble starts with, or our doctrinal statement starts with this preamble about how we read the Bible. Now, why do you think that's important? Why do you think way back when this doctrinal statement got composed, why do you think this preamble was put there? Why would we start with how we go about reading the Bible? Could we have picked a more boring topic to start with? Well, why do you think it was important enough to put at the front?
Gotta have a starting point.
Well, you gotta start somewhere, okay, yeah. Got to start somewhere.
Like
say that again, like a
plumb log.
Okay, meaning?
The center point that you're going to focus on is the true north.
Yeah, there you go. So it's establishing everything else that follows, really, right? Like, yeah, you think of a plumb line and it sets the course of what is straight, what is right, what is correct, what's in order. Can you imagine if we started our doctrinal statement with our views of end times? Now, not only would that just kind of be chronologically out of order, but it would also be like, well, how did you get there? You can't just start off and say, we believe, and then make this big claim, make this big claim, make this big claim, and not tell us, like, how you got there, right? So what this does is it kind of sets the course, and it's really, really important that we know how to handle the Bible. Okay, so let's go ahead and read through it, this preamble. It says, our doctrinal statement reflects those doctrines that the elders and membership consider essential to understanding, teaching, and practicing God's Word. Our doctrinal statement is based on an understanding of Scripture called a hermeneutic that incorporates the following attributes. Normal, meaning we understand the words of Scripture in their common usage unless otherwise indicated by the context. Literal, meaning we understand the meaning of Scripture in its ordinary sense, unless context calls for a figurative interpretation. Grammatical, meaning that we use the recognized rules of grammar to interpret the text. Historical, meaning that we understand the words of Scripture in the context of the times in which they were written. And finally, systematic, meaning that we categorize and compare the teaching of any portion of the Word of God with the whole of Scripture, knowing that God cannot contradict himself. Okay, that's the basic preamble to our doctrinal statement. We have this way of interpreting Scripture called a hermeneutic that is normal, literal, grammatical, historical, and you could even say systematic. I have a footnote that I put in there on that first page that refers you to the Chicago Statements on Biblical Inerrancy and Hermeneutics. Those were composed, at least the one on inerrancy, was composed in the 1970s, where over 200 pastors and scholars got together and made a common language contemporary statement about our belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, meaning that Scripture, the Bible, is without error. They also, not all of them, but many of them, came back a few years later and made the Chicago Statement on Hermeneutics, which reflects much of what is said here, that we should interpret Scripture normally, literally, grammatically, historically, and systematically. There's also a book out there that I highly recommend that would help you out. The Tuesday morning Firmly Rooted group is reading through it right now. It's called A Primer on Biblical Literacy by Corey Marsh. Dr. Corey Marsh is a friend of mine, and it's a very simple book that gets to the heart of how to read the Bible. It's called A Primer, or Primer, however you want to say it, on biblical literacy. Okay? So, really, really important that we start off with these concepts on how we're going to read the Bible. Before we start saying what our theology is, what our doctrine is, and defending it, we say, here's how we're reading the Bible that gets us there. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, the Bible can just be interpreted however anybody wants to interpret it? You ever heard that before? Have you encountered people who interpret the Bible in some interesting ways? Okay. Is it really true that the Bible can be interpreted however anybody wants to interpret it? Is that really true?
No.
Why? Why not? Okay. Yeah. Okay. That's a great word. I need to scoot this over. I had to move it out of the way. That was a great word. Mike said it has to do with God's intention. Intention is a really good word when it comes to understanding the Bible. Intention. How many authors are there in Scripture? Kind of a trick question. Okay. Yeah. Now, so many things in the Christian life are both and, not either or. And so, Joseph, you said 40 plus, right? That's true. That's true. You start counting them up. You got Moses, you've got Isaiah, you've got David, you've got Jeremiah, John, Peter, Paul, on and on it goes. Like 40 plus authors. But then someone said the capital A, divine author, right? So any one portion of Scripture actually has two authors, okay? You have the capital A author, you could say, and you also have the lowercase a author. You have two authors, right? And so that's going to be really a really important concept as we go along here and start looking at some passages of Scripture. To keep that in mind, there's a capital A author and a lowercase a author, and they both have intention when they're writing. For instance, you know, you read a letter from Paul to, we'll throw just one of them out there, the Ephesians. When Paul's writing to the Ephesians, does he have an intended meaning he's wanting to convey in the text? As a human being writing to other human beings? Yes. Totally, absolutely. As the one inspiring him, does God have an intention?
Yes.
Okay. So they both have an intention, an intended meaning. And the way that I would summarize the way that we approach Scripture with that in mind is that God gave us his revelation in such a way that we can understand what he wants us to understand through the means of normal interpretation. God did not give us a mystery book full of riddles and codes. Every so often, someone who believes that and teaches that gets real popular, sells a bunch of books, and you know they teach if you take your Bible and you look for all these numbers and you count up all these things and do this and do that, then you'll find out the date of the rapture. Or then you'll discover some like I don't know, do the Nicolas Cage thing, like there's a map on the back of the Declaration of Independence and, you know, all that crazy stuff. But that's not what God intended us to do with the Bible. That's not what God intended those Ephesians who were receiving a letter from Paul and back in the first century. He didn't intend for them to, like, you know, look for invisible ink and see stuff behind the letters and all that. He wanted them to read it. It's that simple. He wanted them to read it in a way that was normal so that they would understand what was said. It means what it says, and what's amazing too, the more you study Scripture, you just see this more and more, is it all harmonizes with itself. It's so cool. Well, let's all go to Deuteronomy 6 together as we start looking at some passages that reveal this concept. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's consider how the authors of the Bible wrote in such a way that their audience could understand what they said. How the authors of Scripture even expected their audiences to understand. And how God expected their audiences to understand. Because another thing this is getting at, as you're turning to Deuteronomy 6, you know, I was talking about the people who talk about the hidden codes of the Bible. But there's way more people who don't believe in hidden codes, but just believe the Bible is impossible to understand. You ever met anybody like that? Or you ever been somebody like that? You ever are somebody like that right now? The Bible is not impossible to understand. Now, there are certainly difficult parts of the Bible. There's no doubt about that. But God did not give you something that's impossible to understand. Why would he give it to you? He gave it to you to understand. All right, so let's start in Deuteronomy 6 and have someone read verses 1 to 9. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. Thank you, Andrew.
Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Okay. Look how often in this passage we just read, Moses is saying, listen, or hear, or teach, or obey. What is a prerequisite for all those things? Understanding is, right? You can't hear and listen to, in the Hebrew sense of hearing and listening, where you take it in such a way that it affects your life and you follow. You can't do that if you're not understanding. And you can't teach if you don't understand. You can't go teach it to your children. You can't instruct your children to follow the commands of God. You have to be able to understand the text. And so again, looking at our doctrinal statement, when we say we interpret the Scripture this way, can you see how Moses expected his hearers to interpret Scripture this way? He's talking about the law here, by the way, so we'll just use the Ten Commandments as an example. Can you see here how he expected the Israelites to interpret the Ten Commandments in a normal sense, a literal sense? Does that make sense to you? Sense. Does that compute? Another way I could say that. Because he didn't expect them to hear and listen and obey and teach by going to the command that says you shall not murder and say, yeah, I know that Moses, it sounds like he's saying don't kill somebody wrongly. But what he really meant was blah, 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 blah. That's not what Moses expected them to do with the law. And that's not what God expected them to do with the law. He gave them plain commands in a language they could understand in such a way that they were not only able but expected to understand what was said and believe it and obey it. Is that making sense, you guys? Okay. Got any thoughts or questions on that point there? Okay. Well, let's go to the New Testament and see something similar in Luke. Go all the way to Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells a pretty amazing story where some of these same themes come up. Go to the end of the chapter of Luke 16. Because some people might think, well, that's the Ten Commandments. Of course, the Ten Commandments are easy to understand. It's just do this, don't do that, right? That's pretty simple. You could put that on a sign and color code it and easy. But then you read Ezekiel. What are you supposed to do with Ezekiel? Mike, you've been studying Ezekiel. What are you supposed to do with Ezekiel?
You have to keep reading it. You're trying to understand.
Okay. So there's an example of some scriptures more difficult than other, right? Genesis 1, 2, 3, that's pretty straightforward. Ezekiel, woo, not as simple. Still understandable. Was God trying to confuse people? Was Ezekiel trying to confuse people? No, but it is more difficult. Okay, but let's go to this story in Luke 16. Jesus is talking about these two men who died, a really rich man and then a really poor guy named Lazarus. The poor guy, Lazarus, went to this place in Sheol called Abraham's bosom, where he was comforted. He was a believer in God and was taken care of after death. The rich man, on the other hand, he went to Hades, or you might know it as hell. And he is in a burning anguish flame, Jesus teaches us. And Jesus now describes this interaction that the rich man who's in hell has with Abraham, who's across the gulf in a different place. So, starting in verse 27, we have Jesus quoting the rich man. Who would read 27 to 31 for us? Mike, go ahead.
And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead."
All right. Look at how highly Jesus speaks of Scripture. So, number one, he's just speaking highly of Scripture itself there, that Scripture is able to lead you to life. But two, he's also speaking of Scripture as being understandable, isn't he? And not just Moses, not just Ten Commandments, do this, don't do that. But he says Moses and the prophets, that's another way of talking about this major portion of the Old Testament, if not the whole Old Testament itself. Perhaps Jesus was intending to refer to the entire Old Testament itself. And he says here that they are to hear Moses and the prophets. That's Abraham speaking to the rich man. That this rich man has these living brothers, and instead of the rich man coming back from the dead, they should just listen to what God has said in his word.
Right.
That the scripture is actually more powerful and it's totally sufficient. You don't need someone to come back from the dead. Now that's a very, very, very high view of scripture and a very, very high view of the readability, understandability of scripture. That we can read it and get it. Okay, that is what Jesus presents to us here through this story. And notice he says in verse 29, he says they should hear them. And in verse 31, they should listen to them. Hear and listen. Those same concepts we're hearing from Moses. Hear, listen, obey. That's what's at the heart of all this. And think of all those times in Jesus' ministry. There were several times when he's talking to scribes and Pharisees and people who didn't believe. And he says, "Have you not read?" Over and over and over again. "Have you not read? Have you not read?" Can you imagine someone firing back? "Well, I just couldn't understand it." Jesus expects them to understand it. That's the whole point of the question. If he thought that Scripture was ununderstandable, then he has no point in asking that question. Think of, we're in Luke. Let's go ahead and turn there. Luke 24, the very end of Luke, where he encounters the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We just looked at this yesterday morning, our group did. And let's start in verse 22. I'll read. You have these two disciples who are telling Jesus about Jesus. They're saying, "Hey, did you hear about this Jesus guy who they say rose from the dead?" You got to love the dramatic irony of this portion. So these two disciples are talking. Verse 22 of Luke 24. They said, "But also some women among us astounded us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and not finding his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also said. But him they did not see." Now look at Jesus' response. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." So he expected them to know what was going on if they would have read their scriptures with faith. They were either not reading their scriptures at all, or they were reading it without faith. He doesn't say, "Oh, you just aren't able to grasp it." He says in verse 25, "You're foolish, and you're slow to believe." And then he has the same kind of interaction later, if you go down to the end of Luke 24, where he shows up in the room with the rest of the disciples, and he's standing there with them, and he's eating with them even. And it says in verse 44 that he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now what's happening there is he's showing them from the Old Testament how it predicted that he would not only die but rise again. Is he's opening their minds to understand that this had to happen, and it had to happen through him. You remember just a few weeks ago, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, we were looking at this account in conjunction with John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, you've got Peter and John running to the tomb, and they're standing in the tomb, and they're looking around, and there's no Jesus. There's the linen wrappings, there's his face cloth, no Jesus. And they still didn't believe in the resurrection. Isn't that crazy? So crazy. Now, they believed in the fact of his body is not here, but they weren't connecting it with the Old Testament. They were missing that link of faith in the person of Jesus, that this had to happen. And so when Jesus meets up with them, he opens their minds to connect those dots to him who's sitting there right there with them. They were foolish and slow to believe, and then he brings them to wisdom. He brings them to faith in this moment where he opens their minds. Okay? Questions, thoughts? Greg?
He had to open their minds. Is that like, before I was saved, I'd read the Bible and not get it, right? Does God have to open our minds to understand the scriptures?
To get you to faith. Because you can, I mean, think of all the professors out there of secular universities and stuff who know the Bible better than a lot of us do, as far as the information is concerned. But as far as joining that information with saving faith, that's a work of God. You can read the story of Jonah and become a master in the story of Jonah without being born again. But do you understand its significance in God's grand program? Do you connect the spiritual principles in there and apply them to your own life and all that without having your mind open? No, you do not. So that's the difference. So the understandability is always there, whether you're a believer or not, but the spiritual understanding, the faith, the connecting it with application, that's all dependent on the Holy Spirit's work in your life and being born again. Yeah. Other thoughts or questions?
I think that's the important point. You have to be born again before you can even begin to understand. Yeah. You have to have that prayerful attitude and covenant attitude.
Yeah.
Those are important qualities.
Right. Yeah, because you can become a master in even New Testament studies, not just Old Testament studies. You can become a master in New Testament studies and never grow a spiritual inch because you're not saved. The Holy Spirit's not at work in your life. You're not making any kind of application. There's no heart connection. There's no soul connection there. And so, yeah, faith makes all the difference in that regard. Other thoughts or questions? Tyler.
Yeah, Yeah, we've been going through Daniel Wednesday school class. There's a few times where Daniel, the author, even says that he doesn't really understand. Could you speak a little bit more to authorial intent and progressive revelation?
Yeah, let's go to 1 Peter. No, yeah, 1 Peter, chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 10 to 12. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Would someone read 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12 for us? Who could do that?
I got it.
Thank you.
As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
All right, so verse 11 tells us two things that the prophets did not know about what they were writing. What are those two things?
Person or time.
Okay. So concerning salvation in particular, that's how verse 10 starts, the prophets who were writing about the salvation to come did not know the person through whom salvation would come because Jesus wasn't alive at that time and they were waiting for him. But also, they didn't know the timing because he wasn't alive then and they were waiting for him to come. And so we have a lot of advantages over someone like Daniel, for instance, in that we live here and now on this side of the cross. And we can see fulfillment in ways that Daniel couldn't see fulfillment. Things that they were talking about that had to do with the future, they didn't know particular details of those things and how it would fit together with all the other stuff that God said he would do in the world. All right? Now, we still are perplexed about some of those things because there's still things that are future. And we have a way that we think things will play out, but we haven't been there yet, so we don't know for sure how it's all going to fit together. And these prophets, when they wrote about these things, they didn't know how it would all fit, and they didn't know the person or the time that the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. But let's go over to 2 Peter and look at a sister passage to this. 2 Peter chapter 1. So I gave you 1 Peter 1, now here's 2 Peter 1. Verses 19 to 21 also gives us some information on this. 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. Who can read that for us? 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. Mandy. Next time it's Joseph. And then next time it's Greg.
We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so this gets to the inspiration of Scripture. And so I want us to think about these two passages together. 1 Peter 1 said the Spirit of Christ was in them, moving them along to give these prophecies, even though they didn't know all the details of how it would play out in the future. And here it says the same kind of thing, that verse 21, they were carried along or moved along by the Holy Spirit from God. It was not made by their own will or by their own desires or by their own interpretation. It was put forth from God. And so one of the things that we need to see from this point is that the divine author and the human author are working in tandem here as Scripture is being produced. Okay? So thinking again of, you got capital A author and lowercase a author, they are in sync regarding intention. There was one intention that came through from the prophets, from the apostles in the New Testament. There was one intention that came through, and it was shared by the human author and the divine author. In verse 21, it rules out man putting his thoughts in there, doesn't it? These are God's thoughts. But who did God's thoughts come through? The Holy Spirit. And those thoughts came through the pen of men, right? Came through men. And so there were things, like going back to Daniel, there were certain things Daniel didn't understand or know about how the prophecies would play out. He couldn't grasp those things because he still had limitations. Just because he was inspired, that didn't make him all-knowing. But he was inspired to write what he wrote. And he had an intention when he would give certain prophecies. There was something he wanted to communicate. And it was exactly what God wanted him to communicate. And their intention was exactly the same. You don't have a battle between God trying to get a certain message out, but then his inspired messenger messes it up. That's not how that worked. Okay? Whatever the prophet said is what God said. They were the mouthpieces of God. Okay? And on that note, I think it would be appropriate to go now to page 2 and to read what we believe about the scripture itself. The top of page 2 gives a little note before the scripture section. It says, as members of Orchard Hills Bible Church, we believe and affirm that this doctrinal statement reflects the truth of God's Word. And here's what we believe about God's Word, the Holy Scripture. We believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, consisting of 66 books which constitute the Old and New Testaments, the Word of God. Inerrant in the original writings, the complete and unalterable special revelation from God, and our final authority. We believe in the normal, literal, and consistent interpretation of the Scriptures and a dispensational understanding of God's progressive revelation. Little footnote there, we're going to talk more about dispensationalism on page 7 a few weeks from now, okay? But for now, there's the big shot of what we believe about Scripture, that Scripture was inspired verbally and plenarily, if I could make that an adverb somehow. We believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Verbal means words, and plenary means all. We believe all the words of the Bible were inspired. That's what that means. Why didn't we say it that way? Because it's not as fancy. Okay, we want to sound smart. But what it's saying there is we believe all the words of the Bible were inspired by God. Those 66 books that constitute the Old and New Testament, they are inerrant in the original writings. It's the complete and unalterable special revelation of God. Okay? Thoughts or questions there before I get into more explanation of that? What's on your heart? What's on your mind here that maybe you're not getting? I don't want to jump ahead if you guys have more questions on stuff I just covered.
Why the 66?
Because if we said 65, we'd be leaving one out.
We said 67, it's too many.
And 67 would be too many, yeah. So why do we have those 66? Like, why do we affirm all Old Testament and all New Testament as the canon? Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
Okay. For that, I would refer you to, I didn't put it on a footnote. I wish I would have. It's the one I think I really messed up by not putting it in there. The series I did called Confident in Scripture. Do you remember that a couple years ago? It was a 3-sermon series. It's only 3 sermons, but each one was over an hour, I think. So it's the length of 4 sermons, but it's 3 sermons, where we talked about that. That's a very complicated answer. However, I think we have good reason for that. And it's not just us, obviously. It's the whole Protestant Christian tradition. We have a belief that the 66 books of the Bible are the words that God has for us, no more, no less. And it's not just because, I don't know, some guy handed it to us and told us that's the Bible, so there we go. There's more to it than that, okay? And so I do a deep dive in those sermons. Confident in Scripture is what it's called. They're all online. Check those out, and if you still have questions, come to me, and then we'll deep dive those even more, okay? Any other thoughts or questions on any of this stuff? Like I said, I don't want to anybody left behind here. Feeling okay? No child left behind. Okay, good enough. Going back to the concept that I was putting up here on the board, and I think that we see it here in our statement on Scripture, the author's words were God's words when they wrote Scripture. And so, like it says here, we should interpret Scripture normally, literally, and consistently. Another place we can see this is in 2 Samuel. So let's go back to the Old Testament now, to 2 Samuel, the book where that will be in on Sunday. We're going to chapter 23, 2 Samuel 23. And Joseph, would you read verses 1 to 3? 2 Samuel 23, 1 to 3. All right, so where was the word of God according to David? On his tongue. That means, again, that his words were God's words. When he was inspired and he was writing to the people of God under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his words were God's words. And what is the most trustworthy and even, you could say, ethical way that we could interpret David's words? Is to go and to seek to understand what it is that he intended to write to God's people. If we're going in and looking for hidden messages and hidden codes, that wouldn't be very ethical. If we were looking for some sort of hidden meaning or some sort of spiritual meaning, that would not be very ethical. Can you imagine if in today's day and age you got a ticket, a speeding ticket, or something like that, and you have to appear somewhere to testify and explain and pay and all that stuff. And you go there and you say, I see here that it says I was, you know, going 95 and a 65. And I see here that it says that I owe this. But I think what the person who wrote this really meant was, you owe me money. Now that wouldn't fly, right? And it's like, that's like not even a thought, it wouldn't fly. It'd be very obvious that no, that is not okay. And you're clearly just trying to get out of a ticket. Well, we should not let it fly when people try to do that to God's word. And they go to the word of God and say, I know it looks like it says this, but it actually means that. Where it says that Jesus came out of the grave, I know it appears to say that he had a body, but he was just a spirit. He was just a ghost. That's all. There are people who teach that, you know. Yeah, it says Mary clung to his feet, says that Thomas touched in and felt his side and all that. But, you know, that's not what it means like you would imagine it. It was something else. It was like a cathartic experience. Okay, don't let it fly, all right? Well, three words are used here. Again, going back to the top of page 2. Three words here that I want to point out, that Scripture is inerrant in the original writings. It is sufficient, we get that from this phrase, complete and unalterable, and it is our final authority. So here are three words about Scripture that we uphold, that it is inerrant, sufficient, and authoritative. Someone tell me what inerrancy means, or being the state of being inerrant.
Without error.
Without error, very good. Yeah, pretty simple, right. Now, tell me why it says that we believe the Bible to be inerrant in the original writings. Someone give me some insight as to why we believe that.
People always say that over time it had to have been changed.
Do we believe that? So then why do we say in the original writings?
Because other people might believe. They think that they may have changed down the line.
Okay. Yeah, so if we don't believe that, then why don't we say it's inerrant in all of its copies? Okay, so the copies are errant, not inerrant. Is that what you're saying?
It doesn't change what God is saying, though. I mean, if you have a punctuation that's misplaced or spelling, or you flop two words in different order, it doesn't change what God intended tell us.
Sure, yeah.
There are even like false copies out there to intentionally mislead people.
Okay, so you kind of got both of those things going on. Now, here's why we say in the original writings. God never promised that any copy of a prophet's words would be inerrant. God never promised that. God never promised, you know, your ancestor who was living in Europe who had one of the very first copies of the Bible that he could understand in his language, when he copied it down so his relatives could have a copy, God never promised that he would be free from error, that he'd be free from mistake. God never promised that, as Mandy was saying, he would be free from missing a punctuation mark or reading Christ Jesus but writing Jesus Christ instead. That kind of stuff totally happened in every copy that was made from Scripture. And 99% of the time, it was inconsequential, the word Mandy used, where people made copies of the Word of God. They did not have the copy machines. They didn't have that big fancy copy machine like we have that spits out a million pages a minute, you know, and papers flying everywhere and Sanders running around trying to pick them all up. They didn't have that, okay? But instead, they had to, by candlelight and the little bits of parchment they could get and whatever writing utensil they could find under threat of persecution, without climate control, had to try to figure out how to make copies really fast so that they could have some and pass the word on to the next church. But the good news is that it happened a whole lot. It happened over and over and over again in many different regions, and it just exploded in the first century. And so we have tons of copies. The Bible is the most well-attested to book in the world, in the history of the world. And so even though none of those copies is absolutely perfect, because we have so many copies, we have the Word of God preserved through all of those copies. And we can look at all these different copies and say, okay, these 995 have this verse this way, and these five over here have it this way. Man, which one's right? Well, it looks like, you know, somewhere an error was made down the line, and these five had a copy of the one with the error. But these 995 didn't. You know, I'm just throwing out numbers right now. We have thousands. We have copies that are in the thousands. And so those are the kind of numbers we're talking about. So the first thing to know is that no copy was ever free from error. Second thing to know is that vast, vast majority, truly 99, more than 99% of the mistakes, of the errors, were inconsequential. Third thing to know, as Evelyn said, is that there were some people who did insert big chunks that weren't there originally, or who changed verses that it wasn't that way originally. But again, the good news is we have so many copies from the first century, it all began in the first century, that created these different pockets of all these different translations throughout the Middle East, that it's pretty obvious when we encounter a fake thing. Like Gospel of Peter. You guys ever heard of that fake gospel called the Gospel of Peter? Or the Gospel of Barnabas?
Or Judas.
Oh yeah, the Gospel of Judas.
Thomas.
I mean, the Gospel of Thomas. I mean, some of these have like just the most outlandish things in them. Like one of them has the cross going into the tomb with Jesus, and the cross coming out of the tomb and talking. Okay, is that really debatable? Did that happen or did that not? Huh, boy, that's a tough one, right? So many of these, like, they're called pseudepigrapha, these books, like these Gnostic Gospels and stuff. So many of them are so outlandish, all you gotta do is take one look at them and read them and say, oh, yeah, the History Channel is kind of embellishing this story. That's not really a threat to the Bible, okay? But yeah, there are certain portions of the Bible, though, that we know that over time, maybe that section, I'll give you a couple of examples, that section made its way into the Bible, but it wasn't there earlier. So Mark 16 is a really famous one, the end of Mark's gospel, where it says you can handle snakes and you can drink poison and you won't be hurt. If you've ever read through that part of your Bible, you'll notice there are brackets around it. And it says, like there's a little footnote or something, the earliest manuscripts do not have this. We have all these manuscripts, and we see that that portion of Mark's gospel doesn't start appearing in the manuscripts or the copies until like the 10th century or the 9th century. And we got all these ones earlier that don't have that. So it seems to be a later edition that wasn't in the original gospel of Mark. And there are just a couple of places like this. There's the woman caught in adultery story in John chapter 8. That's another one of those. Where I remember that was one of my earliest sermons that I could take to other churches when I was speaking at other churches when I was a new preacher. And it was Melissa's favorite sermon of mine. I would preach on that, and I even had a little Casting Crowns video that we'd play at the end, and it was just a nice little sermon that everybody liked. And then I go to the next year of Bible college in Greek class, and we're studying manuscripts, and I'm thinking, I can't ever preach that again. I don't think that's original to John. And it's a debate on whether it is or whether it's not. Okay, it's not like it's a secret debate that we have. I mean, it's just part of it. And so, yeah, we're actually getting ready to start the Gospel of John after we finish Life of David. Spoiler alert. And when we get to that section, it'll be, just be Tyler's turn to preach. And he'll have to figure out. He'll figure out what to do with it. So, and then there are just like two other places. 1 John 5:7 is another famous one. Just one verse. 1 John 5:7. That didn't come in what Erasmus added in the 16th century. It is nowhere in any manuscript before Erasmus where he tried to put the Trinity in the Bible in a very clear, succinct verse. The Trinity is in the Bible. He just tried to jam it all in one verse and put words in there that weren't original. So you got Mark 16, John 8, 1 John 5:7. And maybe one other that I'm forgetting, but that's about it when it comes to these bigger chunks. Jim.
The thing that is, even those things that are inserted, none of them change our doctrines or the truth behind the Bible. I mean,
right.
Even with those things, and since we know them, we can do what we want with them, but
unless you go to Appalachia, and then you'll see some people handling snakes because they say, this is what we're supposed to do, you know. They do that over there.
That's their doctrine.
Those Blue Ridge Mountain guys, they're kind of crazy. Yeah.
But the doctrine of the Bible does not change.
You're absolutely right.
Even with, you know, I mean, I forget how many little commas and stuff.
Yeah.
But one person did a study and said 99 point something of our Bible is absolutely correct.
Yes, oh yeah. And the parts that are debatable, we know they're debatable because we have so many copies.
Yeah.
That's the thing of it. The debatable stuff or like what was changed or altered or whatever, you don't have to be scared of that because there are so many stinking copies. You can lean into that and study it and examine what people have found, okay?
So the one that adds the Trinity.
Yeah, 1 John 5:7.
Change anything.
No. Yeah. We don't need 1 John 5:7 to prove the Trinity from Scripture. Yeah.
Without it.
Yes.
But, you know, even though it's in there, it didn't change anything.
Right. And so if you're curious about that one in particular, just look up 1 John 5:7 in the King James, and then look it up in like the New American Standard or the NIV or something, and you'll see the differences there. So we say inerrant in the original writings because God never promised to keep copyists free from error. All the original writings were inspired and they were totally free from error. The good news is we have so many copies because of the way God spread his word so quickly, so early on, that we can trust the copies that we have today. We can trust the English translation we have in front of us because we have so many copies. Okay? I only got about 10 minutes left, so I kind of got to go quickly here. Sufficiency is another important word. We don't have it in our doctrinal statement, but again, we have this phrase that the Word of God, the Old and New Testaments, are the complete and unalterable special revelation from God. And to see that in Scripture, I want us to look at 2 Peter again. So back to 2 Peter, back to chapter 1, but this time verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and let's see here how Scripture claims to be sufficient. And Greg, it's your turn to read, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Oh, very good.
Simeon, Peter, servant, and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence.
All right. So verse 3, what does it say that God has granted to us?
Knowledge.
Okay. How much?
Everything. Pertaining to life and godliness.
Okay, there you go. What has God left us short on? Well, nothing. All things that pertain to how we can serve God, please God, honor God, in life and in godliness, he's given to us. And of course, the vehicle of that is through his word, isn't it? How are we going to know what it is that God has for us? Well, we go to what God has said. We go to Scripture and we see what it is that God has explained to us. Now, even beyond that, this is a little more philosophical, but when it comes to just understanding and making sense of our existence, you need the Bible. To account for reality. Have you ever talked to an atheist or an agnostic who just, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, when it comes to like the most important questions of life? talk to him about the Big Bang Theory. Like, okay, well, when did that happen? I don't know. How did all that material get there to explode? I don't know. What was before the Big Bang? The Big Bang? I don't know. Okay, cool. Yeah, that sounds like gives you a lot of meaning and purpose in your life. Well, when it comes to understanding how we got here, who we are, and even stuff like logic or the concept of truth itself, how do you account for that apart from the God of the Bible? You cannot. How do you account for that apart from what God has told us in His Word? You can't do it. Morality, knowledge, nature, all of these things. How do you account for any of it? Talk to an atheist sometime about what's good and what's evil and how he can consistently defend what is good and evil. You can't do it. You absolutely cannot do it, okay? So we believe Scripture is sufficient. It is complete. It is unalterable. It is all that we need for life and godliness. And this also means that we have no need to seek for more revelation. When we say that Scripture is the complete and unalterable special revelation of God, we don't need to have God tell us more. And for some people, that can be like, well, what about, you know, the next place I'm supposed to live? Or what about the college I'm supposed to choose? Or what about, what am I supposed to do with my money? I need God to tell me these things.
Proverbs.
Yeah. Yeah, well, let's start with mastering Scripture and see if you still feel that way. Let's read what God has said in Proverbs about money, about parenting, all of those things. Let's read what He says in the New Testament and what He calls Christians to do and how Christians are to involve themselves in the church and go reach the world and prioritize their lives and all those things. And see if that starts to answer the question for you. If you study the Word of God and you're truly seeking what God has said in His Word and how it applies to your life and you're still feeling like you're shortchanged, then we can talk about that, okay? But let's make sure we're doing the first part before we jump to that other part. And then finally, we believe Scripture is authoritative. You see there too, we say it is our final authority. That means that it is the final word in all disagreements. The Bible is the final word. That doesn't mean it answers every particular question that we have in life, especially those why questions that we get. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? The Bible's probably not going to tell you why your cat died. If someone's cat just died, I'm so sorry I just brought up that scenario. But the Bible's not going to tell you all the answers to all the why questions. But it's going to start getting you there as you start reading the Word of God. You start discovering God has purpose for all things and that He's glorifying Himself and that He's involved in your life and He uses circumstances for your good and His glory. And you start reading all those things, okay? So it is the final word, the authoritative word, and our willingness to obey it must precede our interpretations and judgments. Really, really, really important. When we say the Bible is authoritative, that means we come to Scripture with a heart that is willing to obey it even before we understand it. Now, the goal is to understand it. But even before that, you have to be willing to obey it. Because if you come to the Bible and you say, well, I got to understand this first, and then I'll decide if I want to obey. Are you coming to the Bible with the right attitude? Are you actually going to have that spiritual understanding like we were talking about earlier? Absolutely not. You have to come with a heart that is soft, humble. You say, God, teach me. I want to follow you wherever you take me. I want to learn directly from you. That's what we mean when we say the Bible has all authority. And the Bible, on this subject too, the Bible is self-authenticating, meaning it claims to be authoritative. The Bible tells us that it is God's Word, that Scripture is God's Word. You ever read Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the whole thing? Over and over and over again, it exalts the Word of God. The Word of God is exalting the Word of God and making all kinds of claims of itself. And what you find as you read it and you apply it to your life is that not only does it claim to be authoritative and truthful, it is authoritative and truthful. It is right in all that it teaches and all that it instructs and all that it claims. And Jesus really backed that point up in His ministry too, didn't He? He was quoting the Old Testament all the time, the Scriptures they had. He was quoting them as authoritative. When they would ask a question, He'd say, well, look at what God said in the law here. And He would rattle off something from Moses. He would say, this is what Isaiah was talking about. And He would share Isaiah and then explain it. The Bible has all authority. And if the Bible is not the final authority, as the Word of God, meaning God is the authority, if the Bible's not the final authority, then who is the final authority? You are, right, in your own mind? Or from a church perspective, if we didn't have this here saying the Bible is our final authority, maybe the church becomes the final authority. You ever been involved in a church like that? Where the church has all the authority and they don't submit to the Word of God because they are the voice of God? Okay. We don't want to do that. We appeal to what God has said and we submit to what God has said and we do that together in fellowship, okay? Final thoughts or questions with the last couple minutes we have here? All making sense? Emma?
As a church, do you recommend like one specific translation above another? Or?
Yeah, good question. So when it comes to translations, whoops, there are too many. That's the first thing to know, is there are way too many that we have in English. We are spoiled in a bad way. And basically, there's a spectrum to this, from literal to what they call like dynamic. So literal means closer to a word-for-word translation of the original Hebrew and Greek. Dynamic is more of a thought-for-thought. So this isn't even including paraphrases. Paraphrases like the Message. That's like off the whiteboard and you shouldn't even think about it, okay? All right. So here, all the way over here, you have just a straight-up translation of the Greek and Hebrew, which would be great, but if it was just this Greek word to English in the exact same order as the Greek, it would be a little bit unreadable, okay? Over here, toward the more thought-for-thought side of things, you'll have like the NLT. Closer this way, you have the NIV. Toward the middle here, you'd have something like the CSB that they tried to really strike a balance. As you go this way, you have like the ESV, or you could even say the New King James. And then closer this way, you get the, I'll have to put it down here, NASB that we use. Or just a little bit more this way is the LSB, which I also really like. It's the newest one. They're more on the literal side of things. So sometimes we preach and teach from mostly the NASB here, though sometimes I'll do the ESV. Sometimes it's a little clunky. It's not as, I don't know, flowy as something like down here. But it is more on the literal side of things, which we prefer for preaching and teaching. When it comes to reading, use all of them. Totally, use all of them. NLT can be extremely helpful for certain things. And it's not a bad translation. It is still a translation. It is definitely the most like dynamic of the translations. Okay, so don't read it as like, this is really literal. Don't have that in your mind. Have it, they were going for like a sixth grade reading level or fourth grade or something like that. But if you're wanting to like lead a women's study one of these days, okay, you'll want to have something down more toward this end. Okay. Other thoughts or questions here? Good. Okay, well, let's pray. And then next week, Andy will lead us in a discussion on the Godhead. And there's just one paragraph, so you just read the one paragraph, no one will have any questions, and everyone will go home, right?
Yeah, I'm going to solve the whole idea of the Trinity.
Perfect.
One night.
You absolutely comprehend it. Perfect. Yeah. The first in history. All right, let's pray. God, we do thank you for your holy word that you have, in your grace, chosen to reveal yourself to us, to speak to us, instruct us, and cause us to be in relationship with you through it. Help us to understand it more and more, to grow not only in our knowledge of the word, but our love for you through our study of the word. Help us to be faithful to our name as a Bible church, that we would uphold your word, that we would handle it rightly, and that we would just seek to do what it is you've called us to do. God, we love you, and we thank you for the privilege and duty that you've given us as your people. Help us today to really take that seriously. And keep us safe, that we would come back together again soon in sweet fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.